Well, I can't believe it's here already, and you probably can't believe it took so long, but we have come to the end of Romans, the final chapter of this tremendous, tremendous epistle. So turn there, if you will, with me. Not sure we would call this a sermon, but we want to look at this last chapter and, if nothing else, say our farewell to it. And I'll try not to cry if you won't. But we might ask, how do you end a letter like this, right? How do you end a letter like Romans? It's such a remarkable book, isn't it? So rich, so deep, so profound, doctrinally, so practical in so many ways. How do you ever bring it to an appropriate ending? How do you close? When you write your magnum opus, any ending would seem anticlimactic, wouldn't it? And yet, Paul doesn't disappoint. The ending is really just like the rest of Romans has been, perfect. Just perfect. In one sense, you noticed as Pastor Steve read it, the ending of Romans is just like the ending of all the other epistles of Paul. It's perhaps his most stellar letter, but at the end of the day, it's still just that, a letter, and it has to end like a letter, and so it does. And so it contains all the usual components of a letter ending. Components that we might think are mere formalities. We read them. That's enough, isn't it? Are we done? Let's move on. And yet here, like everything else in Romans, the components, the usual components, are expanded a little bit more than usual. And so they come out a little bit different than usual, a little bit even better maybe than usual. So we want to look at this, work our way through it. I'm sure as he read that, you had some questions about certain things. And so we want to try to answer some of those. There are seven components, seven things here that are included in this ending that I want to call your attention to. And this will be our conclusion. Paul's conclusion will be our conclusion to the study of this tremendous letter. The first component you notice was a commendation. A commendation, which is not surprising at all. Paul was frequently commending someone, wasn't he, to someone. Here, he commends our sister Phoebe. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has been a helper of many, of myself as well. Phoebe is mentioned nowhere else in the New Testament, but it's very clear from what Paul says about her here that she was a prominent member of the church at Centuria. In fact, she was actively involved in ministry there, perhaps even a deacon or deaconess there. That's the word he uses for servant. It's the New Testament word that's used, translated deacon. In her case, female deacon, deaconess in that church. She also apparently was planning a trip to Rome. And so Paul knows she's going to arrive there. He wants her to be known, to be welcomed, to be received by the believers there. It's also very likely, and the reason he puts her name at the front of this list of greetings, she would be the person who would deliver this letter from Paul to them. And so Paul wants to introduce her in a proper way. Centuria was only a few miles from Corinth, and that's where Paul was when he wrote this letter. Paul probably became familiar with her, became acquainted with her. He was in Corinth at one time, remember, for 18 months, and so they probably became friends at that time. And so she now would be the mailman or mailwoman to deliver this letter for Paul to the church in Rome. Centuria, by the way, if you're ever playing Bible trivia and the question comes up, in what Achaean city did the Apostle Paul get his hair cut? Cenchrea is the city. For some reason, Luke felt like that was worth mentioning in Acts 18:18. And so we have that little fact of a trivia. Maybe, who knows, maybe Phoebe was, in fact, Paul's barber. But she's coming to Rome. Paul wants to make sure that they welcome her, that we receive her as a sister in Christ. They extend appropriate hospitality to her, that they assist her. Whatever her business, whatever her purpose was for coming, that they would assist her and be of help to her in any way that she might have need. For, he says, she herself has also been a helper of many, myself included. What a great reputation that is, right? What a great commendation this is. Just to be known as a help to many. You know, you don't have to be a great Bible teacher or worship leader. Just be a servant. Be known as a servant of the church. Someone who helps people. You know, if you don't know what your ministry ought to be, just look for people who need some kind of help and help them. And be known as a person who has helped many. And Paul could say, she's been a tremendous help to me as well. Then we have really the most unique thing about the ending of Romans, and that is this long list of people that Paul wants to greet personally by name. 16 sentences from verses 3 through 16 that begin with the second person plural imperative, apostasthe. Greet. Or salute, or it could be translated embrace. It's much more than our hello. Say hello to. This is actually a word that can be translated. It's the word that can be used for accosting someone. And you've seen what that can look like in a hug, right? Just you embrace and you grab each other and you hug each other. It's that kind of a word. It's that kind of an idea. So embrace them, give them a hug from me. We might translate it that way. And it's a plural imperative. He wants the whole church to do that to each of these individuals that he names. And then verse 16, to each other as well. Greet one another in this way. And also, not only with a hug, but with a holy kiss, which was the standard sort of greeting, obviously, in that culture, not just Christian culture, but the culture in general, as it is still in many parts of the world today. But we see listed here 26 individuals, including two families, three couples, and as many as three different house churches. They're variously described as my fellow workers, my beloved, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, and so on. It's actually quite a list when you remember that Paul had not been to Rome. And so these were people that he had met elsewhere, or people that he had heard about elsewhere. Some of them are mentioned in other places in the New Testament. Most of them are mentioned only here, but they were known and appreciated and remembered by Paul for their service, their contribution to the Lord and in some ways to him. In verse 3, the first pair is actually a married couple, Prisca and Aquila. They received the first greeting and the longest, probably because Paul knew them the best. And very likely, they would have been prominent leaders in the church in Rome and perhaps the ones to mediate Paul's relationship and ministry to the church in Rome. This couple is mentioned 6 times in the New Testament, and in 4 of those 6 times, the wife, Prisca, also sometimes listed as Priscilla, comes first. So 4 of the 6 times, she's named first. We're not sure why that is, probably because she was the more dominant personality or the more gifted of the two, or the more gifted communicator, or maybe the more involved in ministry. But Paul was very close to this wife-husband missionary team. He had worked with them at length in both Corinth and in Ephesus. They were also tent makers, tent builders, as was Paul. So he shared much in common with them. They had lived in Rome before the decree of Claudius. Mid-40s, I forget when that was, Claudius issued the decree banning Jews from Rome, so they had to leave. Paul first met them in Corinth on his second missionary journey, where they had ministered with Paul for some time before he dropped them off and rejoined them in Ephesus. They were the couple, you remember, who influenced Apollos, the Alexandrian Jew who was mighty in the Scriptures, very eloquent, gifted teacher. After hearing him preach in the synagogue in Ephesus, they kindly took him aside and explained to him the way of God more clearly, more accurately. Now they had returned to Rome and were influential leaders in the church there, hosting a house church in their home, according to verse 5, the church that is in their house. I think they had done that in Corinth as well, according to Luke's account in Acts. But Paul speaks highly of them, my fellow workers in Christ, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So many people, not only Paul, but many other Gentile believers as well, owed much to this faithful couple. Then verse 5, also greet the church that is in their house. And then he says, greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. So another fun fact to impress your friends. Who was the first convert to Christ from Asia? This man, Epaphras. And then verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you, and that's all we know about her. Mary sounds like a Jewish name, but not necessarily, so we don't know for sure. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junius, or Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. That's probably also to be understood as a husband-wife pair. Junius or Junia, the feminine form here. Uni, we have a uni in our church, don't we? So that's the name here. Then verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Verse 9, Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Again, this is all we know about these men. Verse 10, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of Aristobulus. Those of Aristobulus means either the household of Aristobulus, which would include his family and also possibly servants within the home. It could also indicate a house church, the believers who met with him in his home. We're not sure which is the case, but the fact that Paul doesn't say to greet him, but those who are of him, indicates that possibly Aristobulus was dead by now, or that maybe he wasn't a believer. But again, we don't know. Verse 11, greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Narcissus would be a tough name for a Christian to overcome, right? Then three more, verse 12, Tryphena, Tryphosa, workers in the Lord, Persis, the beloved who has worked hard in the Lord. Verse 13, Rufus is mentioned, a choice man in the Lord. You may remember in Mark's gospel, Mark 15:21, he identifies Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried the cross of Jesus partway to Golgotha. Mark identifies him as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why would Mark mention that? Because Mark also is written to the church in Rome, and the people in Rome would have known them. And so Paul mentions that connection here as well. So Paul says, greet him. He's a choice man, a chosen man in the Lord. Also his mother and mine, indicating that his mother, who's unnamed, treated Paul like her own son and ministered to him as a mother. Then verse 14. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 men we know nothing about except that there were brethren with them. Again, indicating possibly a house church situation that they helped to lead and oversee. Verse 15, another husband and wife greet Philologus and Julia. And then a brother and sister, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and another possible house church, all the saints who are with them. So this gives us some interesting insight, right? This is why we read these parts of New Testament letters, because it's not just trivia, it's not just fun facts to know about, to impress your friends with. But it gives insight into some of the dynamics of the early church, the situation of the church in Rome in particular. All these believers didn't meet together in one congregation or in one building like we are gathered here this morning. The largest meeting places available to them would have been homes. And so that's where they met. And so when we talk about the church in Rome, we need to understand it in that sense. We're talking about any number of smaller house churches that assembled all around the city and maybe rarely had any real connections, all of them together with each other. This also gives, I think, some insight into the social dynamics, right? The social makeup of the church. Most of these names are Gentile names. And we understand that that would be true in Rome. It was true in most of the world. The church is predominantly made up of Gentile Christians. Some of these names, a number of these names, are also slave names. So a large part of the early church, and not just in Rome, were Gentile believers and were either slaves or former slaves, now freed. So just some insight to think about. And yet, in the midst of all of that, there were some wealthy enough to own large houses, large enough for groups to meet in, house churches, church gatherings. So just a diversity, again, the diversity of the New Testament, the diversity of the early church, socially, financially, ethnically, economically, culturally, and yet, as Paul always loved to emphasize, they're all one in Christ. And they all played a memorable role in his life and ministry. And then verse 16, not to leave anyone out, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, I have to admit, I'm partial to this idea, at least in theory. If we were to practice it, I might not be so inclined to be partial to it. But in the limited context where I have seen it practiced, I am partial to it. Hand shaking, as we practice, is but a cold and sort of distant greeting compared to this, greeting one another. And again, it's the embracing and kissing. And you've all seen this in other cultures. You know, it's not completely foreign to us. I will never forget my firsthand experience of this kind of greeting when I was in Russia. I was there three times, and the brethren in Russia. The women do it too, but the brethren, particularly, that left a memorable impression on me. The first time I was greeted by one of the brothers there with a hearty kiss on each cheek. And you can imagine, you picture an old burly Russian fellow with the smell of borscht on his breath approaching you and grabbing your face like you're a long-lost friend and family member and planting one on each cheek. And yeah, you feel like you've been greeted. You feel like you've been welcomed when you experience that. But it did. It communicated just that we loved each other, and we viewed it as a privilege to be a part of this thing called the family, right? The family of God. Now, you read that list, you say, why does Paul do this? Why does he add all these names? We don't know who he's talking about. How is this edifying for any of us today? I think the simplest explanation for why there's such a long list here, this is all the people he knew in Rome. I mean, he lists them all. He didn't want to leave anyone out. Why? Well, one, he knew that this letter would be read orally to them all, wherever their little house church met. This would be read aloud. Think of it. Think of the encouragement to hear your name read, your name included in the letter Paul wrote. That would be a very encouraging thing. He also knew that he was hoping to come there soon to these people that he didn't know. And so he's really sort of trying to pave the way for himself to be received among them. And this simple gesture would go a long way, wouldn't it, to endear himself to them all. But it is. It's a good thing just to look at and think about the importance of greeting one another, right? Not to underestimate the significance of a warm greeting. And I think it's true in the church still, isn't it? Just in people gathering on a Sunday like this, of being greeted, greeting one another, embracing, whatever form that may take, but truly making people feel apart, making them feel welcome, reminding each other that we all belong and we need each other, we love each other, we miss each other, and so on. I would say to you, if you don't know what kind of ministry you ought to have, start there. Be a greeter. Greet one another. Learn people's names. Make it your business to remember names and greet people by names, by their name, here at church or wherever it is you might see them. I think also of just how special it feels to be greeted indirectly, right? Like you're talking to someone and they say, oh, by the way, you know, George said hi. And you're like, George, really? He remembers me, or he was thinking of me? And just how special it is to experience that. So what an honor to all of these friends of Paul to be remembered and to be mentioned by name in this letter in Romans. Practically, I think maybe the most important takeaway from this long list of greetings is just to remember two things about Paul's ministry. One, the large number of people, right? The large number of people that were involved in his life, and the large number of people that his own life interacted with. And then the large number of women in that group, and just how significant that is and how important that is for all effective ministry. Still, it's always a team effort, isn't it? Then he comes thirdly to a warning. And this seems sort of abrupt, maybe out of the blue, verse 17. We're not sure what prompts this warning because he hasn't really in any other place in Romans mentioned anyone or anything in particular that he's concerned about as far as false teacher or false doctrine. But here's this warning that comes here at the end. Maybe it's just a general admonition to be discerning. Maybe he just is warning them in passing about Judaizers, the most prominent group among Paul's opponents, Jews who followed him around, kind of hounded him wherever he would go and preach the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ. Would come these Judaizers, Jewish teachers who would impose the law upon those new believers as a requirement. And so he urges them to be on guard. Whatever the case, he's urging them to be on guard against these false teachers. Verse 17, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned. Turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Interesting just to note there the M.O., isn't it? The M.O. of false teachers, right? What do? They cause dissensions, hindrances. That's their basic strategy, is to divide the church. And it starts always with just a little fracture, right? Just a little splinter of division. And next thing you know, the church is, there's division, there's a group splintering off or people leaving. Their skill set is also very important to notice here. They're always good communicators. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive. So just being aware of that and being knowledgeable of that, they're skilled in their ability to communicate, to twist and manipulate things to their advantage. They also have winsome personalities. That's how they deceive the unsuspecting. They endear themselves to people who get really attached to them. So Paul says, keep your eye out. Be alert to such people. And then what? Turn away from them. Don't engage them. Don't try to argue with them. Turn away from them. Avoid them. And he says in verse 19, I know you're doing well so far, but I just want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. It's interesting, as you know, this is something Paul does in almost every letter, isn't it? Warn of the potential dangers of false teachers. Why does he do that? Because they're real, right? And they're so deceptive and so subtle. They don't come in through the door wearing a signboard, wolf, beware. They creep in, Jude says, unnoticed. And Paul says to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So the warning that really applies to all churches, applies to all believers. Understand how subtle and deceptive wolves are, and keep a sharp eye out for them and stay away and turn away from them. Well, then immediately following that warning, I love what comes next, an assurance of ultimate victory. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. In other words, just in case there's any doubt, right? false teachers, the potential threat of false teachers notwithstanding, Christ will triumph. God will triumph over all enemies, including our greatest enemy, Satan himself, and just the sufficiency of Christ, whose grace is with us always. A great encouragement, a great thing to add here in this ending, isn't it, to this letter. Don't worry. Don't forget, right? Don't ever lose sight of this one fact. Jesus is Lord. God is God. And He wins. And we with Him. So don't despair. Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. Don't fear what men or even Satan may do or try to do to you. Like Jesus said, I will build my church and not even the gates of hell. What does that mean? Not even death or the threat of death, right? That's how people try to stop the gospel. They threaten you with death. Jesus says, not even that will stop me from building my church. Not even that will stop the spread of the gospel. As these believers in Rome would soon find out, persecution didn't stop the spread of Christianity. Then after that, somewhat abrupt warning, and then the assurance of victory, Paul returns to the matter of the shared greetings, this time including a list of greetings from the people that were with him, associates who were present with him at that time in Corinth. Verse 21, Timothy, first of all, my fellow worker, greets you. And then so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater and or my kinsmen. So three men who were Jewish. My kinsman means Jewish, like Paul. Lucius, some have wondered if that might be Luke. Others identify him as Lucius of Cyrene, the prophet or teacher in the church at Antioch, Acts 13:1, but we don't know for sure. Jason is very likely the Jason who gave hospitality to Paul during his brief stay in Thessalonica. His name is mentioned in Acts 17. Sosipater is the Sopater of Berea, whom Luke in Acts 20 tells us accompanied Paul when he left Greece toward the end of his third missionary journey. Being kinsmen, being fellow Jews, these three associates, companions of Paul, were also very likely delegates with him from the churches of Macedonia and Achaia who would accompany Paul and escort Paul with the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Maybe is why he's mentioning their names here. And then verse 22, Tertius, who's otherwise unknown and unmentioned. Tertius is the amanuensis. That's the technical name for the secretary, the fellow who put the ink to the parchment or the vellum or whatever it was, the papyrus. Paul dictated the letter. Tertius wrote it all down. So like the cameraman who sticks his head around the front of the camera and waves high, who's otherwise unknown and unseen, Tertius says, I'm here too. I'm the one writing this. I greet you in the Lord as well. Then Gaius, verse 23, which is a common name, but probably refers to the Gaius from Corinth, where Paul was at the time and was staying with him, obviously host to me, and to the whole church, which may mean he hosts a house church. It may just mean he's such a generous man that everyone who comes there stays at his house. He's the host to everyone, the whole church. But he greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, also greets you. Interesting fact there. There's actually an inscription, an ancient inscription that's been found in the city of Corinth with the name Erastus and a title, the Aedile. It's not sure that's the same guy or even the same title. Paul here calls him the city treasurer, but and Aedile was sort of like a mayor, city manager type person, all kinds of different responsibilities, so it's very likely that this is the man who was inscribed on that inscription that they have found in Corinth. But again, the remarkable thing to notice, the number of people always with Paul and around Paul, serving alongside him. He was never a lone ranger. He was always a team player. He understood his dependence on the partnership and support and loyalty of close friends. And again, calls them fellow workers, fellow workers, fellow workers. Then sixth, this ending wouldn't be complete without a textual variant. It's maybe not even in your Bible, but my New American Standard has a verse 24 that goes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And it has brackets around it. You may have a footnote that says, you know, some manuscripts do not include this or contain this. That means the older manuscripts don't have this in there. This crept in later, which means that at some point maybe it was added. Even the text, even the manuscripts where it is added, there's inconsistency in the actual wording of the verse. So that leads most scholars to conclude that verse 24, as I have it in my New American Standard, probably wasn't in the original letter based on the manuscript evidence. As you can see, it's not the end of the world either way. There's nothing new there. There's nothing that would be missing from God's word if this wasn't there. It doesn't add anything that contradicts anything else. So that, and that's typically the case, by the way, with manuscripts, right? We have all these manuscripts and pieces of manuscripts, and we piece those together to get our Old and New Testament text. But none of the variations are significant. None of them affect any thing doctrinally, any of the teaching of Scripture. They're all very minor, just like this one. So that, think of it, even without the original documents, even without the autographa, they're called, the letter that Tertius actually wrote, even without that, and even with the human element of scribes copying by hand over the centuries, we can still be absolutely confident that the Bible we have in our laps right now, in our hands right now, is true to the original inspired text. Then, thankfully, Romans doesn't end there. How does it end? Well, it ends most appropriately with a what? With a doxology. Of course. And it's a typical Pauline doxology, a run-on sentence. The basic point is, now to him be the glory forever. But you know, Paul can't just say it like that. So there's all this stuff in between. And what's in between turns out to be a summary. Basically a summary of Romans. And it echoes the themes he introduced in chapter 1. And so this sort of ties it all back together. To him who is able, echoing the emphasis on the power of God back in chapter 1, verse 4, verse 16. To establish you, echoing his desire in chapter 1, verse 11, to come there and impart to you also some spiritual gift that you may be established. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, what the whole letter has really been about, right? Just what he emphasized in chapter 1, verse 1, verse 9, verse 16. According to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. Again, central to his whole theme in Romans is chapter 1, verse 17, made clear in chapter 3, verse 21. By the scriptures of the prophets, same thing he said in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 21. Obedience of faith, repeating chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of his whole ministry was to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. To the only God, echoes chapter 3, verse 29, that there's not one God for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. There's one. And the God who justifies the Jews by faith and the God who justifies the Gentiles by faith is one and the same God. And he's wise to the only wise God. And that repeats the emphasis in the doxology at the end of chapter 11, doesn't it? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways, and so on. And so I think if we've missed it, that's probably the theme of Romans. The revelation of the gospel as the pinnacle of salvation history, and how that is a message of universal application. And so Paul ends with that, punctuates Romans with it, just as he introduced it. So this final doxology reveals what Paul intended for his letter to accomplish. And what did he intend for this letter to accomplish? Well, he wants it to stimulate the Roman Christians and all Christians' praise of God. That we would praise God for his wonderful plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. And I say, and I hope you would say, mission accomplished, right? That is what it has accomplished. No, for me, studying it and preaching it, that has been the effect of this book. I hope that has been its effect on you as well. That is the perfect ending, isn't it, to Romans? To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Amen?
Amen.
What a privilege to be among those whom God has chosen and saved by his grace through Christ. For his eternal glory. Father, we've said it almost every week, but we say it again now. Thank you for this letter to the Romans. What a treasure it is to all of us. Thank you for the faithful ministry of Paul. Thank you for your grace in using him as the apostle to the Gentiles. For using him to preach the gospel so faithfully that even we here today have heard it. Thank you for that, that we would believe and live in obedience to Christ. It's all through him, we know, so we thank you most of all for Christ. What a great salvation you've provided through him. As Romans covers, from justification, sanctification, glorification, it's all here. It's all through Christ. And so we thank you and praise you. Thank you for all that we've learned. May we continue to read it and benefit from it. And would you continue to use it to make us more and more like Christ? We pray in his name. Amen.